I would ask, please, that you turn to Psalm 111. We'll read it. May we rejoice today as we remember God's great works on behalf of His covenant people. Hear the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright, in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will remember His covenant forever. He has made known to His people the power of His works, in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of His hands are truth and justice. All His precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Christians, I must share with you something. I'm becoming more and more fascinated with Scripture in many ways. But one in particular is the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I see how each piece fits together into the big picture of Scripture. While all the pieces of Scripture are divinely inspired and profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and instruction in righteousness, these divinely inspired pieces so wonderfully fit together in God's divinely inspired story. In today's passage, we see how they complement the pieces of Scripture to make this story a story of redemption. Now, as we look at this psalm in today's passage, it acts kind of like a history lesson. A history lesson with a little prophecy mixed in. Looking back on the redemption, the redemptive history of Israel, it's important for us to look back. Because when we look back, we see how it affects our present. And most importantly, the future, i.e. eternity. So today we take some time to reflect on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what He has done for His covenant people. We look back at some of these memorials. It's not just a trip down memory lane for our own amusement. No. Not for nostalgic reasons, but unfolding in front of our very eyes is the faithfulness. The covenant faithfulness that we just sang about. This covenant of grace. And its purpose ought to compel praise and reverence in the people of God when we recognize His covenant faithfulness. Because of Yahweh's wonderful acts in times past, we are instructed to do several things. We're to seek these works out, to study them, to ponder, reflect upon them, to meditate upon them. They ought to be remembered by those who delight in these works. And in doing so, we'll praise the Lord with gratitude and thanksgiving, and we'll live our days on earth in a reverential fear of God that leads to wisdom, understanding, and obedience. So for the 10 verses, we'll look at verse 1, which will be praise the Lord, verses 2 to 9, the works of the Lord, verse 10, the wisdom of the Lord, verse 1. Praise the Lord, I will give thanks with all my heart in the company of the upright in the assembly. The psalm begins and it ends with praise. And the word for praise is halal, where we get the word hallelujah. Where we boast, we celebrate as we joyfully recount the works that God has done on behalf of His people. Now when we give thanks and praise, we give honor to God. We call attention to God's glory. And that's part of our purpose and existence here on earth. And because of God's eternal covenant, we will praise Him forever. Now we see many exhortations in the Psalms to praise God. How would have Israel praised God? Well, it's not that far removed from our own context here. As we looked at last month, the Christian faith is a singing faith. So singing would absolutely be one of the ways. I will sing unto the Lord a new song, Psalm 98:1. And certainly Israel's expressions of praise could include playing of instruments, stringed instruments, trumpets, horns. And we see instruments making melody in 1st and 2nd Chronicles throughout the Psalms. Clapping of hands, Psalm 47:1, and shouts of joy and praise. So how is praise to be done today in our modern context? Well, there are various styles. There are many cultures throughout the world that praise the Lord. But the psalm is not dealing so much with the how, but the why of praise. What we can gather from the psalms is praise is to be done joyfully, reverently, sincerely, and thankfully. I will give thanks to the Lord, the psalmist writes, with all my heart in the company of the upright. To give thanks publicly. To give thanks demonstratively, wholeheartedly, exuberantly, from the heart, the innermost center of a human being, the seat of the mind, the will, and the emotions. Not a thanks, not something we whip up externally, but out of an authentic reality that perpetuates inside and manifests itself out. Wholeheartedly is to give thanks sincerely. And we are a people of praise. As a church, we have been growing and we want to be growing. Think back a year ago. You weren't singing this way. We are growing in our praise for the Lord. Thank God. Praise Him. But the truth be told, there are times when we come in the assembly when it can be hard to flick on the praise switch. And we look at the gauge. It's not in the wholehearted mode, but it's in the half-hearted mode. And sometimes our praise fluctuates. And there can be many reasons for this. I'd ask you to think about why this is, if this actually pertains to you. Maybe we'll get to some reasons later. But when we come inside the assembly, here, we should focus our praise on the Lord. But this should not be the only time or place we're doing that. So, I think by the time, if this speaks of you, we have finished, our perspective on praise will be a bit different. And my hope is that we will be revitalized as we study and remember the works of God, the objective of today's praise. We will not only praise and walk in reverence, but we will have a joy, a hope, and a rejuvenation once we go through those doors. Among the upright, here, and even beyond. Now it's important that we come to praise the Lord here. This is our weekly recalibration. It's like putting our spiritual plug inside the outlet, and we get charged up, if you will. We get calibrated among the brethren. It's important. And what we do here is not that far removed from Israel. In 1 Chronicles 16:9, David instructed Asaph, sing praise to him, tell of his wonderful acts. So verses 2 to 9 speak of the wonderful works of God, the object of our praise. Great are the works of the Lord, and they are studied by all who delight in them. Now explicitly, the psalmist refers to works of provision and works of redemption on behalf of his covenant nation, Israel, and ultimately his covenant people throughout the world today. The psalmist depicts the characteristics of such works as great, splendid, majestic, works that are powerful, that come from the almighty hand of God as depicted as truth and justice. The works are emblematic of the worker of the works, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these works and characteristics coincide with the eternal covenant that we sang about and the psalm speaks about, as the word forever is used 5 times in this psalm. On display is a covenant keeping. Faithful God who has wrought redemption for his people, all within the framework and umbrella of this covenant. A God who is faithful, a God who is effective, a God who is powerful, and a God who is precise. God who works on behalf of His covenant people for His own good, for our own good, and ultimately His glory, for His purposes, for our good, His glory, for His purposes, and ultimately our purposes. The works are to be studied, remembered, not just for amusement, but for our edification. By studying these works, we learn more about this great God. His works have been made known as He has made Himself known through the works. He's a God of infinite greatness who condescends to make Himself known to us. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord, and He's clothed with splendor and majesty. Psalm 104:1. The works are emblematic of the worker. We see now in verse 3 the character of these works. Splendid. Majestic is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. Splendid and majestic. Glorious. Honorable. Works of excellence. And Psalm 96:6. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in the sanctuary. And Psalm 8:1, O our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, and You've displayed Your splendor above the heavens. Now, by way of implication, we see the works of God throughout the Psalms in creation. Everyone has seen evidence in the sky, His glory, His general revelation. But sadly, some will not attribute that to God. The wonderful acts in creation, we see His attributes as well. And throughout the Psalms, we see Psalm 8:3. When I consider the heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained. Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling or declaring of the glory of God. Psalm 102:25. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old You have founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. This is a great God who's created the universe. Praise Him. Praise Him. And His righteousness endures forever, a reference to His eternity. The word here for righteousness is a moral uprightness, a faithfulness to His promises. The character of God we see in the works. He's an unchanging God, as His righteousness endures forever. He's immutable. Though many times when He's working, we may not see or understand, as it's mysterious. But when we look back, we see a lot of things. His work is sure and stable, and it's constant in our life, even when we don't think so. In a world of inconsistency, God remains consistent for His people. He's unchanging, and He's a trustworthy God. He is a God who makes a lasting impression. Verse 4, He's made His wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. The God of the lasting impression in the Scriptures and in your life, if you are in Jesus Christ. Now, some of the memorials we're going to look at now play like Israel's highlight film. You look back and you're going to see a lot of pieces and a lot of snippets. And these wonderful acts we're going to look at, mostly found in Exodus, the coming out of Egypt, the miracles by the mighty wonder-working hand of God. Now, the word here for wonders can be translated wonderful deeds, means something that's beyond comprehension. It's not good deeds like we would do taking someone's groceries out of the car. No, these are beyond comprehension. These are deeds that only God can do. They're beyond human intelligence. And when we recount the works of Him in the Exodus, we see a massive God, an enormous God, a powerful God. For example, in Exodus 8, chapters 8 to 13, the 10 plagues, we see the crossing of the Red Sea in chapter 14. We see the provision of manna in chapter 16. We go back and we recount all of these works that this psalmist is speaking of. In Exodus 3:20, it reads, I will stretch out My hand and strike Egypt with My miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, speaking of Pharaoh, he will let you go. Exodus 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Why does he do these things? God makes a statement in these works. In Exodus 14:30, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed the Lord. And Luke recounts a lot of these works in Acts 7:36, speaking of Moses, who led them out of Egypt, performing signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness. And we see these wonderful works when you look at the book of Exodus. But it's not only Exodus. We see it in Joshua. Joshua 1:7. We see the memorial of the 12 stones crossing over the Jordan River. And what did God say about that? Is what he says about all the things he did for his nation. For example, in Joshua 4:21, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" you shall inform your children, saying, "Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you, until you had crossed the sea, just as the Lord God had done in the Red Sea. The Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord God forever." Israel's history was constantly brought before them and their children. And they are meant to be signs and instructions to us and the upcoming generations, especially designed to confirm our faith and see what a great God is on our behalf, and to make known that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, to trust God's grace for the future as we remember the past. Let the memories of all here bear witness to this with grateful joy. As Moses always reminded them, the Israelites, repeatedly, remember how God brought you out of slavery by his powerful hand. We think of God's past faithfulness. We remember God's works and we ought to be encouraged. Christian, what are your memorials? Remember God's work in your life. Remember his work of deliverance in your life. Go back. Remember. Go back and remember. Before you even knew, he was working. If you go back now, you see pieces. Wow. And you could say, I could say that before I even walked into that sanctuary 18 years ago, he was working in my life. His works of protection, even before we were part of the covenant. Keep your memorials in mind, folks. The great works of God in the Word of God, and definitely in your life. You all have a redemption story. And play back from time to time. Meditate on these great highlights. You have redemption songs. May we sing these redemption songs, not just here, among the congregation, but all throughout the week. When we focus on the great works of God, we ought to meditate. And I think of David in Psalm 63, 6 and 8. "When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." Praise the Lord. But folks, sometimes we are very short-sighted. And many times we are quick to forget. Just like the Israelites. And we are often a people who become frustrated and disappointed. Often complaining and murmuring against God. Yet the Lord God remains gracious. He remains compassionate. It's foundational to who he is. Exodus 34, 6. And I think of David again, the psalmist, in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are but dust. He knows what we need." He's compassionate. He understands. He's well acquainted with our infirmities. And he's a God who supplies. He will remember his covenant forever. Now, what covenant is the psalmist referring to? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But Psalm 105, he has remembered his covenant forever, which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham. This verse 5 alludes to God's provision of manna in the wilderness in Exodus 16. Let's read the verse. He's given food to those who fear him. He will remember the covenant forever. Now, food is often equated with provision. Not just symbolic, he really provided food. If you remember the account in Exodus 16, when the Lord would provide bread from heaven, God told Moses, after they started grumbling, the Israelites, and complaining, I will provide bread from heaven for the people. That evening, even quail came down and covered the camp. And the next day, manna appeared for 6 days in a row, and it didn't spoil on the Sabbath. Food is part of his provision. And he has provided and will provide for you. Great is his faithfulness. He's bound to his covenant in the monetary things, and most importantly, the spiritual things. Great are the works he has done as we reflect on the works past, and what he continues to do, as he will remember his covenant forever. Now, covenant. Covenant can be defined as follows. A covenant is a chosen relationship between two parties that make a binding promise to each other. Now, according to Thomas Schreiner, he states that the kingdom of God has advanced through progressions of distinct covenants, collectively serving as a foundation for God's promise to bring redemption to his people. In his book, Covenant and God's Promise for the World, he writes, if one understands how the covenants function in the Bible, one will have a good grasp of how the Bible fits together. If we see the big picture in Scripture, we will do a better job of interpreting the details, as the covenant plays a fundamental role in seeing the whole, the big picture. Now, covenants do have conditional and unconditional elements, but many theologians say this. They say there's really one covenant. This covenant of grace, and many theologians would say, all the covenants flow out of the covenant of redemption. Now, many will say that God the Father made a covenant with the Son in regards to redeeming an elect people. The covenant was made before the universe was created. And the promise was of the Father giving to the Son, we see in John 6:39 and John 17:9 and 24. But the manifestation of that covenant, if that's the case, appears in several other covenants. Now, God makes covenants with people. Adam, Noah, Moses, David. But what the psalmist has in mind here is the covenant with Abraham. And mind you, people break covenants. God does not. He has made known the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nation. Verse 6. What God has in mind here is the conquest of Canaan for his covenant people. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, if you know a little bit about it, it's found first time in Genesis 12:1-3. And there's really four things that we want to focus on. In that covenant, in that passage, the Lord says to Abraham, go forth from your country. I'm going to give you a land, number one. He's going to make you a great nation, number two. He's going to bless you and make your name great. A personal blessing for Abraham, number three. And all the families of the earth through Abraham would be blessed. So that would be an offspring. Now the psalmist here recounts for two aspects of that covenant in Psalm 111. And that is, first one is the covenant, the land aspect of this covenant. And the second one would be the people in redemption. But in verse 1 of Genesis 12, God commanded Abraham to leave his house, go to a land that he would show Abraham. The promised land was not explicit in this command. It's only made explicit when Abraham reaches the land of Canaan. At that point, God promised to Abraham, to your offspring, I will give this land. It's reiterated in Genesis 15. It's also reiterated in Exodus 3:17. God reiterated his intentions to bring this covenant nation into a land flowing with milk and honey while delivering them out of Egyptian captivity. He would send Moses to Pharaoh, and Moses would represent the Lord Most High. So the promise is reiterated even through other Psalms. Psalm 105:8 we looked at. And it says explicitly, the covenant which he made with Abraham and confirmed to Jacob for a statute to Israel is an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give you the land of Canaan. This land of Canaan is a very important motif throughout the Old Testament. And it's very prominent. And in Deuteronomy 7, stick with me now as we're seeing all the pieces of God's redemption here, particularly for the land. When the Lord God shall bring you into the land, when you're entering it, he will clear away many nations for you. What is he speaking about? There were seven nations greater than Israel. They were wicked nations. And God would deliver Israel into this land and gives instructions that you shall not have any dealings with them. No intermarrying. Follow me and do not serve other gods, and you will utterly destroy them. Why? It's a very interesting point in Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people, the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people on the face of the earth. In verse 7, the Lord God did not set his love on you and choose you because you were more in number than any people, but you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord God kept his oath, which he swore to your forefathers. And it's basically to the covenant of Abraham. Israel were not the people that were going to be in the forefront. They were not the people in this day and age that the advertisers would come and put them on the magazine covers. No, it was slaves. They were not esteemed by man, but most importantly, they were esteemed by God. And it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 26:30. Consider your calling in the New Testament community. Brethren, not many of you were wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things in the world. Why? To shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. This is by his grace. This is all about God's grace, folks. His election, his covenant, his grace. It's not about us. Wow. And Psalm 105:43 speaks of Israel going into the nation to repossess of the goods of those seven other wicked nations. You may say to yourself, that's not fair. The Lord's kicking them out and bringing the new people in. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The Lord doesn't have to give explanations. Everything he does is right. It's ultimately God's prerogative to raise up nations, to tear down nations, kings, slaves, and give and take away as he so desires. But God will always be faithful to his covenant promise to give his people what he promised. And in this case, it was a land. But his people were unfaithful to hold his precepts and instructions. But God ultimately gives and takes away, and God decrees. Consider what he told Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:10. Behold, I've put my words in your mouth. See, I've appointed you this day over the nations, over the kingdoms, to pluck up and break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Psalm 22:28. It is God who rules over the nations. Psalm 75:7. But God is the judge, and he puts down one and exalts another. Daniel 2:21. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He who removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It's all about grace. It's all about God. We are recipients of this. Everything God does is right. You may not think it's right when it's happening. You may look back and not understand it. Everything God does is right. The works of his hands is verse 7. Back to Psalm 111, verse 7. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. What God does is right, for there's no injustice in God. His deeds, or his words, his precepts are sure. What are precepts? Revealed instructions. He is immutable as his words are immutable. They are not changing, and they are for us to keep. Psalm 119:4, you have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. God's word, his works and his word are solid. They're stable, they're trustworthy, because they've been established in eternity. His precepts are eternal as he is eternal, and they're unchanging as he is unchanging. They, meaning his precepts, his revealed instructions are upheld forever and ever. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Psalm 119:89. You have established the earth and it stands. Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. This is a God who can be trusted. This is a God who's eternal. This is a God of integrity. Not the integrity that men and women have. As good as that is, this is a God that's far beyond that sort of integrity. He's revealed his purposes and he's bound to his revelation. He's bound to what he's revealed in Scripture for his people. Yesterday, today, and forever. He's a God who says what he means and he means what he says. His word is true. And his word is precise. Consider what Jesus says in Matthew 5:18. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. He has purposed a redemption for his people that is unfailing. It's untouched. Verse 9, he has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Now the redemption spoken about in this psalm would be freedom from the Egyptian captivity of Israel. But as depicted in the Exodus 12, verses 23 to 27, the Passover sacrifice would be Israel's redemption. And according to the Reformation Study Bible, Israel's exodus from Egypt through the Passover is a type of the church exodus through a condemned world. And according to the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is the Passover Lamb who has been sacrificed. This is an eternal God who acts with eternity in mind. John 3:16, redemption. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever will believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Galatians 4:5, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law, so that he might redeem those who were born under the law. And they might receive adoptions of sons. He's ordained his covenant forever. And the covenant of Abraham plays a central role in this big picture whole story of redemption. God promised Abraham offspring, land, the blessing. But the promise of Abraham finds its culmination in Jesus Christ, the true son of Abraham, Galatians, the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:16. All who belong to Jesus Christ by faith are children of Abraham. Are you a child of Abraham? Are you a child of God? Holy and awesome is his name, we see. That's culminated Old Testament, New Testament, Luke 1:49. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy and awesome is his name. Holy and awesome is the name of God. Christ would come to bring salvation by grace, the forgiveness of sins, prophesied not only in the Old Testament, but prophesied in the New Testament by John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. Jesus would accomplish the redemption based on the Abrahamic covenant. Where do we get this? Luke 1. verse 1, Luke chapter 1, verses 73. I will show mercy towards our fathers to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham. And we see throughout Christ from verses chapter 1, 67 to verses 79. It's all about Christ in that passage. So the old and the new piece together. And finally, verse 10, we see the wisdom of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Fear. I say the fear of God, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Do you understand the fear of God? This reverential awe. Based on what we've seen in this psalm, it's only right and practical to fear this God. If you're in covenant with him, the fear is a little different. It's a reverential awe, a respect. It's okay to fear the Lord, folks. Based on everything he's revealed, that is our logical next step. Now, looking to the generation of the Exodus enables the psalmist to conclude the hymn with the statement, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." God provided rescue, deliverance for his people. And let's not forget his mighty acts in history. Let's take time to think about his greatness as we look at his great acts. It ought to produce in us a thanksgiving. A thanksgiving that's beyond anything we can possibly attain in this world. It ought to produce a godly reverence. And as Proverbs 16:6 speaks about, the fear of the Lord keeps one away from evil. It's the beginning. It's the first step. It's the A in the alphabet in regards to spiritual wisdom. And we think of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is not the wisdom of the way of the world. The wisdom of God is not found in self-righteousness, the attaining of wisdom, the attaining of knowledge, self-reliance. But the wisdom of God is found in humility. As the world amasses their humanistic wisdom to acquire status, to reach the top, to climb the next step, the wisdom of God is to be low. And when you are low, you get high. It's a divine paradox. It's from humility. God raises us up as we reverence him. To acquire wisdom is profitable for this side of eternity. But consider the words of Jesus. As many acquire a human wisdom, Jesus says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and in the end forfeit his soul?" The wisdom we acquire is profitable on this side of eternity, but most important, the next side of eternity. The wisdom of God is applicable for everyone here. And the wisdom of God is found through the wisdom of God, Christ. Wisdom has come to earth. It's come to me. It's come to you. If you are in Christ, you've become the wisdom of God in righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. A proper understanding of godly wisdom will cause one to take action. It'll cause us to live rightly. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. In verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Consider what Peter writes. We conduct yourselves in fear during your time of your stay here on earth, that we are to live in a reverence here, time of earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from the futile ways inherited in life from your forefathers, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. The wisdom of God will have an effect on our lives. Now, as we conclude by studying the works of God and the worker of such works, we ought to cultivate a lifestyle of praise and reverence inside the assembly and outside the assembly. Folks, sometimes we simply have to hit the pause button. Life goes too fast. There's too much going on. We have to put the brakes on and we have to focus on our Lord. Perhaps we don't take enough time to sit back and reflect upon these great works, to ponder this wonder-working God, and understand our identity in this God and His covenant. Now, as a people of God, praise should be prevalent in our life. An attitude of gratitude is not just some cute evangelical slogan, but should be an ever-present reality in our life. This is about God, folks, not about us. A God who continues to work in each and every one of our lives. He's not ceased working. He's given us the Holy Spirit in the act of redemption. And He continues to work on our behalf as He, Christ the Lord, sits at the right hand of the Father and lives to make intercession for us. He's still working on our redemption. And I'm sure everyone here has come to know His working in your life if you've been redeemed. Oh, Christian, your redemption story is something that only God could offer. He can only author it. He can only finish it. And He will. He will perfect all things concerning you. And there's a lot of stuff that goes on that we don't understand. But no, He's working. The God who began a good work in you will see it to completion. Philippians 1:6. And folks, I remember His great work in my life. When redemption started for me 18 years ago. Unquestionable work, what He did. The pieces of my life started coming together. And I go back to this concept of not knowing, but now looking back before, I knew His redemption, how He was working in my life, and in the work, the life of all of you. His work did not start on the day of redemption. Wow, did my life change. And it's continually changing for the good. Praise Him. Praise Him for His great work in our lives. There's so much, folks, that we cannot let hinder our praise. There's so much that will come to usurp our praise for God. It will choke out our praise. How could Israel have forgotten the works that Yahweh did on their behalf? How could we sometimes forget the same things? Let's close with a reflection. The great and splendid works of God we see are defined many ways. But one thing I want to say to you, God is faithful. Apart from nothing else, I could have come up here and said to you, God is faithful. Sing a couple more songs and we go. And it's true. It's true. He's faithful to His covenant. He's bound to His covenant. And He's a God who can be trusted. And He does what's right. He's a God of precision. And He, the redemption He has accomplished, has effects for our present, and most importantly, our future. We close with His praise endures forever. We praise God for the greatest work, perhaps sending His Son, Jesus Christ, for our redemption. We close with Revelation 5, verses 12 to 13. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches and wisdom, and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, this is John, to Him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. May the people of God praise this wonder-working God. Today, tomorrow, and forever. If you do not know this wonder-working God, you can today. Wisdom is available for you. Christ has come, and we only get to this wisdom, we only get to this eternal life through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Perhaps you know that. Say the vast majority of you do. Perhaps you're not sure. If you're not sure, please speak to someone before you leave today. Let's praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God.